Tonight I want to talk about a topic that, when I always think of this topic, I always think of the three men and a baby for some reason. And near the end of the show, when that preacher gets up there, the actor gets up there, and he starts off by saying marriage. And our apartment, that was not three men and a baby. He was also, it was the Princess Bride. Yeah, Princess Bride. But it was a preacher in that one as well, three men and a baby. But he talks about marriage. And I always think about that because he talks about it in good ways in that movie, and marriage ought to be talked about in good ways. We live in a time where marriage is really belittled and degraded in so many different ways and so many different forms. But we who are Christians need to understand that marriage is a good institution. It is an institution that was created by God. It was an institution that God created for the benefit of man and not for any other reason. After God created man in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." He said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." But in order for the man to understand that he had a need for such a helper, you see, man is somewhat prideful, I guess, and even back then when he was by himself, he probably needed to see that he needed a helper. So in order to awaken within the man his need, that he needed someone to help him in life, a companion who would stand by him in life, what God did was that he caused all the beasts of the field to parade before the man. And in parading all these animals and these birds of the air before the man learned something that he perhaps did not realize until that time. And that was that there was not a helper suitable for him. All these other animals were paraded before him, male and female. All of them had a helper. All of them had a companion to be with. And man could see that though he was superior to all these animals, and though there was nothing on earth like him, that these animals had something he didn't have and something that he needed. And that was a companion, someone who would be suitable for him. And upon seeing that God had upon seeing this and understanding this, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And from that sleep, or during that sleep, God took the rib from the man and formed with that rib the woman and stood her before the man. And at that time, the man saw something again in this woman that he had not seen in anything else. He said, "This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh." He could see that this is someone like himself. Unlike the animals, unlike the birds, unlike the reptiles, the woman had something in herself and within herself that man needed. She was able to fulfill what the others could not fulfill. She was able to help him in every way. And so God satisfied man's need in the forming of this woman. The word woman is from the Hebrew word isha, and it means literally a female man. And, of course, the woman is man's equal. She is what man is. She is the same nature as the man, the same being as the man. And, again, God presented the woman to the man as his helper, as his helper. The word helper is from a Hebrew word, ezer, and this Hebrew word is used in various contexts, but it has a primary meaning to give help to give succor to. And the word succor is really kind of foreign to our ears. We don't really understand that word, but the word means to give help in the time of need, to give help in the time of distress. That's what the word means. And this is why God presented the woman to the man, to succor him, to give him aid, to give him help in the time of his need or in the time of his distress. And before some wrongfully conclude that this is somehow a demeaning thing, that this is somehow a service type of thing that demeans the woman before the man, let me remind you that the Bible often uses this word succor for what God does for us. And look, if you will, to Psalms chapter 33. In Psalms chapter 33 and verse 20. Psalms 33 and verse 20. The psalmist says in this verse, he says, "Our soul waits for the Lord.
He is our help. That's the word Ezer. He is our help and our shield. God is our succor. God is the one who gives us help in the time of our need, who gives us help in the time of distress. God is the one who gives us aid. And this is what God does for man. It's not demeaning to God to do this. This is what God does to give man aid. In Psalms chapter 115, in verse 9, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So here, the wise man, the psalmist, is calling upon Israel to trust in God. Why? Because He is their help, their Ezer, their succor. He is the one who gives them aid. He is the one who gives them help in the time of their need. That's what God does for man, especially for His people. And that's an important aspect of God. And we're glad to have such a God as this. And we sing songs sometime about leaning for succor upon His breast. And we hear words like this in some of our older songs. But that's what this means, that in times of our distress, we lean upon God, who gives us help, who gives us aid, who gives us comfort. And that's what God does. And this is why God gave the woman to the man, so that the woman would be able to give succor to him. The woman would be able to give the man the aid that he would need in the time of distress, or give him the help that he would need in the time when he would need help. This was her purpose for being brought into the world. When Moses had his second son in Egypt, he named him Eleazar. And he said in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, the God of my father was my help, Ezer, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So the word Eleazar is actually a derivative from the word Ezer, which means succor. Again, he names him that because God has been his help. God has been his aid. God has been his succor. So God succors his people. God gives them aid in the time of their need, in the time of their distress. And his first occasion to act, his first occasion to give man the aid that he needed, was creating for him the woman. Think about that. This is what God does. He gives aid to man. And his first act is that he gave the man the woman. You know, I resent stories. I resent jokes about wives. Most of them I hear. Sometimes I hear one that's funny and my wife and I both laugh. But very often you'll hear people say things about their wives which is really meant to be derogatory. You know, to call your wife your ball and chain. And I used to hear one of the brothers in Ireland say that about his wife. Was very derogatory, and people would kind of chuckle when they would hear it. But really, it's nothing to say about your wife. Your wife is not your ball and chain. Your wife is meant to be your aid, your helper, and not someone to hinder you. And we need to realize that when God gave marriage or set marriage up, and when He created for man this woman, He was giving man aid. He was succoring the man. And He succors the man through the help that the woman gave to him. That was God's intent. And that's what we need to understand when we talk about or think about marriage. And we think about the purpose of marriage. She is the one of the means by which God succors His people. And I have no doubt about this because of what is said in Scripture about the wife. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22... the wise man said this about the wife. In verse 22, he says, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor, obtains grace from the Lord. This is what God intends in marriage. This is what God intends for man and woman in this relationship. And when Adam saw what God had created for him in the Garden of Eden, he immediately recognized, like I said earlier, that this woman was his life's companion, who was the complete fulfillment of the longing that had been awakened in him. Again, this longing had been awakened when he saw all the animals. They all had mates. They all had helpers. They all had companions. And when he sees that he doesn't have this, he longs for it, and he sees in this woman that she is what he needs. She was his equal, and he knew by divine revelation that she had been taken out of his own body. This is now bone of my bones, he says, and flesh of my flesh. He recognized the contrast between her and the animals. And he cries out this expression. And that's what he meant when he said, bone of my bones. The animals were not anything like him at all. And he said, she will be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know, in the beginning, Eve was literally bone of Adam's bone. That was the literal thing, because she was literally taken out of Adam's side. However, the Holy Spirit reveals that the principle of bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is to be applied in the marriage relationship in the succeeding generations. For then the next clause in chapter 2 and verse 24 of Genesis, God inspires Moses to say this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." God wanted the man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. In the first marriage, the husband and the wife were physically of the same bone, were physically of the same flesh. But however, it is clear that God intends that all husbands and all wives be as closely united in their marriage as were Adam and Eve. The husband shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Let me just say, one of the primary reasons that there are marriage problems is because there's not the leaving and the cleaving. There's not the leaving of mom and dad. And of course, the text here says the man shall leave. But the woman also leaves her father and her mother. And they form a brand new unit, that is distinct from their mom and their dad. And until you are ready to leave your mom and your dad and to start this new unit, then you are not yet fit to be married. You are not yet ready to have a marriage relationship. Like I said, too many marriages are ruined because the wife or the husband is not prepared to leave mom and dad. And they go to them, and they continue to have this relationship that really has become an unscriptural relationship, because it's now the husband and wife relationship. It's a new relationship. That doesn't mean we don't have respect for our parents and that we don't honor them, but we are different from they are, what they are. We are another unit. We have another family here that we are growing. Yes, we can call upon them for help. We can call upon them for advice, but at the end of the day, my wife and myself have this unit, and we are distinct from their unit. And we need to understand this, and we need to build on that unit and strengthen that unit in every way possible, in every way that is good. The husband shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And the primary emphasis in this verse is that there is this change of relationship between mom and dad, and this, of course, is the emphasis of this verse. The man will leave and then cleave to his wife. And this new relationship, as I've indicated, takes precedence over all other human relationships, even the most important one up to that point, the mom and dad. And of course, there remains the obligations, and a man neglects his parents, he is sinning against them. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that we have this new unit. As one man wrote, we do need to recognize that the parent-child relationship is secondary to the husband-wife relationship. The commitment between husband and wife binds them together and in a sense separates them from all others. And I want to add to this quotation, all others including their own children. Very often, the husband and wife, they raise children and they bring them up and they teach them and they leave the house. And what happens then is that relationship becomes, to some parents, maybe a wife or maybe the husband, it kind of becomes as important or more important, the relationship they have with their child, as their husband and wife relationship. And so let me just say that in the marriage, this relationship must be fostered. It must be nurtured. It must be helped to grow. And nothing is to stand between the building of this relationship, not even one's children. Patty and I made a commitment in a legally binding way in the great state of Texas back in about 31 years ago. 31 years ago in December. I was trying to figure this out a while ago. And I think I got it right. I think I got it right. She said I did. Okay, I was thinking 32 or 31. Anyway, it seems like yesterday. Okay, anyway, but 31 years ago in Texas. And as we stood before the witnesses in our marriage, we had witnesses. We were young and we had our friends there. And the preacher was there, Bud Irvin. And he asked me, "Do you take Patty to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And when he asked Patty, "Do you take Kerry to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And we said, "I do." "Well, I do." We were joined together as the husband and the wife. But it's a gross mistake. It's a gross mistake to believe that this joining together was simply a human action. That it was just simply a legal action under the state of laws of the state of Texas. For whether we recognized it or not at the time, and we did recognize it, we were making a covenant between us and God. God was involved in that vow that we took to take each other as husband and wife. God is there, and it is God who joins the husband and the wife together in holy matrimony. And it's right to call it holy matrimony because it is separated and it is special. And it is something we need to hold up. And Jesus is the one who tells us that it is God who joins the man and the woman in marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus was talking and he was dealing with the problem of divorce, the problem of ending marriages that had become so prevalent in his own day. And the cause, they were debating, was it okay to divorce your wife for any reason at all? And Jesus simply says, "Have you not read in verse 4 of Matthew 19 that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so God is the invisible guest, if you will, who is there in the marriage, who joins the two together as husband and as wife. God has done the joining. And that is an important thing for us to understand because this is not merely a covenant between human beings and our government, but this is a covenant that we make between ourselves before God, and He is involved whether we understand it or not. God is always involved in the joining of man and woman together, whether we understand it or not. And when God joins a man or woman together in marriage, there can be no voiding the responsibilities and the restrictions of that relationship unless the God who joined them together has released them from it. We have responsibilities as husband and wives, and we cannot release ourselves from those responsibilities unless God has done it for us. And again, we go to the beginning where God first established the marriage in Genesis 2 and 24. When He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." That is the responsibility between the husband and the wife, to become one flesh. And Adam and Eve were literally one flesh because they were bone of bones and flesh of flesh. And as Adam and Eve were made from one flesh to begin with, each husband and wife since their time within a scriptural marriage become one flesh. They must strive for this oneness. But what does this mean? You know, this is a question that people ask. How do two people who are so different from one another become one together? And there are many things that can be said about this, and we'll perhaps mention a couple. But first of all, I believe from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 that this joining together of one flesh most certainly involves a sexual relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, and this is what he says here. Let me read it in verse 16. He says here, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh." Now this is one aspect of becoming one flesh. When a man joins himself to a harlot, he in a sense becomes one flesh with her. And so when a husband and wife come together and make a covenant before God to be one together, and then they come together in the marriage bed, and they have sex with each other, this intercourse with one another, they become one flesh in a sense. And it is a privilege within marriage to have sex. It is an entitlement of marriage to have sex. It is a privilege because it is only in the marriage. It is only in this realm where a man and a woman can have sex without sin. We need to be saying this more and more and more, because we live in an age where people hop in and out of each other's bed at a whim, and there's no commitment, there's no marriage. It's purely animalistic, and it's glorified on the TV, it's glorified in the movies, it's glorified in the books, and our friends talk about it at work, and they glorify it there as well. And we need to let people know that there is only one place for sexual intercourse, and that's in the marriage. And outside of the marriage, sexual intercourse is wrong. It was never intended to be right, and God never made it right. It is only right in the marriage. And so the apostle could say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." He says, "And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Marriage is special. And it is a privilege to have sex only in the context of marriage. But sex within marriage is also an entitlement. This is something else that is not taught in society today. It's a privilege, and in the marriage, it's an entitlement. It is something that somebody has a right to. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul deals with this. It's interesting. Sometimes people are amazed what the Bible deals with. But the Bible is a complete book and deals with all kinds of human relationships, especially that of marriage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here the Scriptures reveal something about marriage and about the sex within the marriage. It is the husband's duty to sexually please his wife. And likewise, it is the wife's duty to sexually please her husband. There is an obligation here. It's an obligation on the part of each person in the marriage to make sure that his or her partner is sexually satisfied. And that is an obligation. When you took on marriage, you became obligated toward that in your marriage. And so often we enter marriage thinking that's not the way it's going to be at all. My body is still my own, and I have a right over my own body. Let me tell you what the Scriptures have to say. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." He says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." In marriage, your body is your wife's, if you're a man. And if you're a woman, your body is your husband's, and you don't have a right to say no Now, I'm not saying that a husband shouldn't be sensitive to certain times of the month or certain various things. But in the marriage, you don't have a right to say no. It's just not right because it's not your body. And you don't have a right to make your spouse feel guilty for asking or to feel guilty after it's done that somehow they've done something that was, you know, not very nice. But so often that's what happens in marriages. When I was going to school back in the olden days, Roland Lewis taught the marriage and family course at Florida College, and he was an old fellow then, but he gave us a book and that was written by some guy in the world. And in this book it says, he named the most prominent problems in marriage. And the first two problems that I remember was sex and money. Sex and money. I think after that was in-laws. But the first one was sex. And money was a close second, you know, their use of money. And I tell you what, I bet things haven't changed at all. We need to understand that in marriage, that sex is a privilege because you're in this relationship. It's the only place where God approves of sex. But it's also an entitlement. It is also an entitlement. And this is why in marriage, for a husband or wife to fulfill only themselves in masturbation, for example, in a marriage, and therefore fulfill himself and his wife is not fulfilled, I would question the rightness of that. I would question the correctness of that. The Proverbs have a beautiful description of the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship that God intends that there should exist in the marriage. In Proverbs chapter 5, turn there if you will, in Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, the wise man says this. He says, this is Proverbs 5, I'm in Proverbs 4, 15. It says, drink waters from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Here we see a statement in the Proverbs. He says, be exhilarated with her love. The word exhilarated is translated enraptured in the New King James Bible. Be enraptured with her love. And it means to be intoxicated. You become intoxicated with the love of your wife. This word describes one who no longer restrains himself or acts under his own power. You know, he's under the control of the power of the other. And that's the idea here. And the wife's love then is to intoxicate her husband. The wife's love is to satisfy and refresh her husband. And this is what God intends for there to be in the marriage. And we need to all understand this. Anybody who takes the vow of marriage, and we have young people here who are dating and young people who have entered marriage in a relative recent time, and we have older people who need to hear this. We need to understand that God intends for you to treat your mate correctly in this respect, in this affair. And we need to make sure that we are doing what God said here and not acting in a way that would encourage our spouse to look somewhere else for this satisfaction. Because when they do that, they sin. They sin. But it would seem that you may share the guilt of that sin. And we all need to be careful of that. But there's more than that. Being one involves a lot more. Communication is very important in marriage. Communication. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. I think that's true, isn't it? When you get a good compliment from somebody, you can live a long time on that. That just fuels everything and just kind of gets you going. And so often in marriage, there is no communication between the husband and the wife. There's no talking. You know, Jesus made the comment in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 25 that a house divided against itself is a house that is not able to stand. But how can a house not be divided if there's no communication? If there's no talking? If there's no discussion? A house cannot be united. A house cannot really be close together. It can't, the husband and wife will not be able to achieve this oneness that Paul talks about and the Bible commands. You know, we need to understand that we need to say things to one another. Now, this is primarily a man problem. This is not a woman problem. I've never known a woman who couldn't utter her own mind. They can talk and they can let you know what they think, and they can say it very succinctly sometimes, and sometimes they can say it in long, drawn-out phrases. But a man has a problem with communication. And we all do. I'm a man. I don't have problems. I don't always like to speak. Randy doesn't believe that. I'm being a preacher, speaking all the time. But I really just prefer to be quiet and just sit there and mind my own business. And the most men are like that. They don't really have a lot to say. And we say it's not natural for me to speak. It's not natural for me to comment. Well, let me tell you, you have an obligation to your wife to communicate to her. How can she be a helper to you? How can she succor you? How can she be your aid if you do not speak with her? And if you do not say things to her that would encourage her in her task of being a good wife? Look, if you will, to some scriptures. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 18. The Bible has a lot to say about good words. And in Proverbs chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, we see some interesting things here about the tongue. Actually, let's just read verse 21, and we'll go back to 20 later on. The proverb says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Well, ain't that so? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. How many people have been slain by the words that they've heard speak? Words that others have said to them. And yet, how many people live because of the kind words that have been said to them? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And he says in the verse prior to that, "With the fruit of man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips." When a man speaks good things will come of it. And this is said not necessarily in the connection with the marriage, but let me tell you, if it's so in society, it will be doubly so in the marriage. When the husband says good things to his wife, and he compliments her, and he says to her what he needs her to know, and he again says good things to her, nice things to her, sweet things to her, and he needs to also tell her when he may be disappointed as well, because that's also a good thing for a relationship. But so often men don't say anything. I'm reminded of the old Texas story, preacher story that Randy likes to hear, and we've all heard it, where the woman came to the husband and she says, "You haven't told me you love me. I never hear this from your mouth." And he said, Did I not tell you that when I married you?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Well, if I change my mind, I'll let you know." Well, I mean, you can't live off that. And that's not the way it's got to be. We need to reaffirm things to our wives. We need to let them know what's on our minds. And we need to tell them the things that are helpful to them. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, we again see a statement about good words that we need to speak. And again, these are not said in the context of marriage, but certainly they would make application or have application there. It says here, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." Now, sometimes you need to study to know what that good word is. But how often have anxiety, the worries of the world, just come down upon your wife? And if you can study what you need to say and say the right thing, that anxiety is just lifted off of her. And it can be so with the husband as well. It can work both ways. We need to speak good words. We need to communicate with one another. How can we be one if we do not communicate our thoughts? But sadly, the only kind of communication that takes place in some families is the communication that seeks to destroy instead of build up. A man can destroy many things with the words that he speaks. He can destroy good friendships. He can destroy good relationships. And he can destroy his home with the words that he speaks. Again, I realize that 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 does not really apply to the church or to the home and family. But in the context, it is talking about the congregation. But I do think that what he says here with regard to unity in the congregation would be so in the home. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the home, or in this relationship, in the church, if we're not speaking the same thing, if we're speaking different things, there'll be trouble. Well, wouldn't this be so in the home? If there is division among the wife and the husband in the home about the things that they say, won't there be trouble? Can there be unity? And we all know the answer to this. But instead of striving to do the kind of thing in our home that this verse teaches, we say things that are harsh, and we say things that are critical, and we say things that are hurtful. And you know what? Concerning such words, the Bible has a lot to say. We talked about some of it this morning in the work of the flesh. The Bible has a lot to say about words that are ugly, words that are unkind. In Galatians chapter 9, or 5, beginning in verse 19, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. And the word strife means contentions, is what goes on with your words. This is a work of the flesh. In your home, is there lots of strife going on? A lot of verbal battles going on? Well, that's not right. That does not achieve unity. All that does is destroy and hurt and make it very difficult for there to be unity. A person who talks this way and has strife, Paul says, cannot enter the kingdom of God. This will affect your soul. If you do battle with your wife and you are fighting with her, and you vice versa, you are fighting with your husband in the home, this is not good. And this can affect your spiritual life. But more than that, they ruin relationships, even among family members. I hinted to this already, but go back, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. In Proverbs 18 and verse 19, we see a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. When there is fighting going on and ugly words have been said, it just sets up a wall. And here he talks about bars, you know, whereby you just can't get through anymore. You just can't get through. And why? Because you've been fighting, and there are all these contentions have made of this barrier between you and the other. Well, if it's this way with friends outside the marriage, wouldn't it be this way with the wife? Very often, your wife doesn't listen to you, or your husband doesn't listen to you, because of the contentions that have taken place prior to this. It's just difficult to break through that once it happens. But we have to try once it happens. But it does ruin relationships. Ugly words, vicious words, unkind words ruin relationships. And these words make it unbearable to live together. Sometimes it makes it living together unbearable. In Proverbs chapter 21, and I know this is said with regard to the man, with regard to his wife, but it can refer to the woman with regard to her husband as well. But in Proverbs 21 and verse 9, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman, and may I add again, a man as well. Either one. It's just better to live somewhere else. Better to go some other part of the house and just stay there. And how often do we not see this worked out? The husband is always in his study or always before the TV. He never talks to me. He just watches TV. Well, that's his little corner of the house, maybe. Or the wife is always in the kitchen, or she's always in her sewing room or knitting room. Maybe because that's her small corner of the house. Maybe it's something that needs to be corrected. This may be the contentions that have been taking place have caused this to happen. See, it ruins relationships. It hurts the family. It makes it so that you cannot have a unity of purpose. We need to understand this. We need to understand this altogether. Again, the Believer's Bible Study has some interesting comments to make about this verse, and I want to read to them this. And again, you can apply the man or the woman to this because I think it would be applicable to both. The woman, the wife, who is given to man by God to be his helper, his succor, too often becomes a piercing, shrieking adversary. In such cases, a man would rather live on a roof exposed to weather and elements than in a luxurious home with a quarrelsome woman. When an ill-tempered woman seeks to rule and insist upon her own way, it is degrading and unpleasant for her husband, disastrous for her children, distasteful to the community and to friends, and an abomination to God. And that's true. That's true. And concerning the other verse, Proverbs 19 and verse 13, go there and let us look at this again. It says here, a foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Concerning that, there are at least two ingredients to a miserable home life mentioned in this verse: a foolish or misbehaving son, and that can be a disastrous in every home, but also a nagging or ill-tempered wife. The word destruction in this verse is from a Hebrew word that refers to great stress, a great and continued sorrow and distress which the foolish son brings upon his father. And when one has rain on a bad roof, you ever been in a tin house and it was raining on it, and you have to, if you just moved there for the night and you haven't ever been in one before, it keeps you up all night and it just keeps dripping, and you say, stop that noise. But that's how he describes this other relationship with this contentious woman. And we need to understand that this is causes a great grief. And again, I realize that this can be both ways in the home. It doesn't have to be the wife all the time, but it can be her a lot of the time and the husband a lot of the time as well. And we just need to be aware that we don't do this. God intended for the husband and wife to be one flesh, and they cannot be one flesh if they don't take heed to these kind of things. Yes, sex is a very important part. We cannot neglect that, but these other affairs are very important as well. And how many relationships have been destroyed because of lack of communication, lack of talking, lack of building relationships with one another? We need to learn to build a relationship. And let me just say, those of you who are struggling with this with your children, I have found that now that my children are gone, that I communicate better with my wife. I find it more pleasurable to talk to her because I don't have the kids listening all the time. But let me say that during this time, when you have your children there, you got to keep finding ways to communicate. You got to keep finding ways to talk. Because God wants your marriage to be a success. He wants your marriage to be what God wants it to be, or what He intended for it to be. And sadly, we live in an age where people don't care about this anymore. It's so common for marriages to fail. Sadly, it's common within the Church of God. And we just need to say, this is not right, and we need to work on this ourselves in our own marriages, and we need to encourage others in their own marriages. And we should not be afraid to say what needs to be said in those kind of situations. Marriage is good. It's not a bad thing. It's meant for the betterment of man. And men who are married are better men for it. Better men for it. And there's all kind of physical benefits we can go into marriage that sociologists have discovered. But that's not important for this lesson. But it is a good thing. And we need to nurture it. The husband and wife both need to nurture it. We need to respect it because it is God's. It is God's way of succoring us, and both the husband and wife can surely do that for one another. It's a good thing, and we need to see it that way. As we close tonight, let me just encourage us to think about these things in our own marriages. We have, most people in this congregation are married. We have some who aren't, but those who are married need to work on their marriages, need to work hard to make it the way God wants it to be. And we need to treat one another right. And those who are thinking about marriage need to think about these things as well. And if you're not prepared to submit to God's plan with regard to marriage, and you're not if you say, well, I'm just not a talking person and I'm not going to talk very much and I'm just going to be quiet all the time when I get married, continue on like I am, you probably ought not to get married. Unless you, because you've got to learn to talk. You've got to learn to communicate. And we need to learn to correct the things that need to be corrected before we enter the marriage so we can have the marriage that God intended. Well, that's all I have to say about that. And if you're here tonight and you need help with this, then you need to pray to God for help and need to ask Him for forgiveness if you've sinned against His will in this matter. And if you need help from the brethren, we can pray with you and for you in these things. But if you're here tonight and you never obeyed the gospel, we'd like to encourage you to do that as well. The way you obey the gospel by submitting to what the requirements of the gospel are, namely, you believe in Christ, you turn from your sins in repentance, and are immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And we would like to encourage you to obey the gospel if you know the truth about Christ. Obey the gospel so you can be raised to walk in newness of life and live your life in Him and have the promises of heaven. If you're here tonight and you're somehow subject to the invitation, why not respond as we stand and sing the final song?